Good morning and happy Sabbath. It's good to be here, and we know that the Lord is with us because the Lord says where two or three are gathered in the midst, there He is with them. Welcome to the Bay Roberts Seventh-day Adventist Church live stream this morning. We know that because of COVID, churches generally are not attended on any Sabbath day, but they are attended online, which is a blessing. Amen. So a warm welcome to each and every one. And a warm welcome to those who will be listening on Living Word Radio, that's livingwordradio.ca, and also on our YouTube channel at youtube.com/bayrobertssda. Again, it's good to be here to share God's Word with you this morning. Before we begin, I ask that you bow with me as we open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your great mercy and Your great love. We're grateful, Father, that You can be with us during this time of COVID. And during this live stream, may You share forth Your love in ways that we could not possibly imagine. Lord, as we open Your precious Word, I ask that You will speak through me this weak vessel. May it be according to Your perfect will that gems and rays of light will shine forth and that we may understand Your Word more fully. And, Father, we may be drawn closer to Jesus is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said that there have been more Christian martyrs in recent years than that there were during the time of the Caesars. According to a study done by Regent University at the turn of this century, the year 2000 that is, nearly 165,000 Christians worldwide were martyred for their faith. With each passing year, the number of Christians who will face death for their beliefs increases. And it has been estimated that since A.D. 70, that's 70 years after Christ, there have been over 70 million Christians put to death for refusing to renounce their beliefs. This means that on average, just over 36,000 have been killed each year for their faith. That's a lot of people. In light of these statistics, you know, I had to ask myself, what gave those men and women the courage to stand firm in their belief, even in the face of death? And that question, of course, begs the other question. Do I have what it takes to face death and stay true to my convictions? So we're going to answer these questions this morning as we make the second stop on our journey through the seven churches of Revelation. What was the first stop or our first message in this series on the seven churches? The title was How to Regain Lost Love. It was the message of and to the first church, the church of Ephesus. Now, our message today is entitled Dead or Alive. Now, why is it entitled that, Dead or Alive? We will now take some time this morning to look at the second church in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Please turn with me in your Bibles as we take a look at the letter to the church of Smyrna, found in the book of Revelation, as I said, and verse chapter 2. So Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to begin with verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So prophetically viewed, the church of Smyrna is a picture of the period in history from about 100 to 313 A.D. As we can see, the main theme of this letter is what? Persecution, trial, and tribulation. Notice the very first thing Jesus says to this church is, I know your tribulation. Other versions use the word sufferings or afflictions or troubles. Now, when we in the Western world think of persecution, we think of being fired from our jobs for refusing to work on the Sabbath, or we may be being ridiculed for our faith and our belief in Jesus Christ. Now, in this sense, I'm sure every one of us has gone through some kind of trouble for being a Christian. But what the church in Smyrna faced was much more severe. You see, the Greek word for tribulation used here is thlipsis, and in a literal sense, it means to crush, to apply heavy pressure. In everyday terms, this was the word used when speaking of the wine and olive presses. The fruits would be put in the presses to be crushed until all the juices flowed out. Another way this term was used was to describe a form of torture whereby a person was slowly crushed under a giant boulder. And so, the church of Smyrna faced more than mere setbacks in spreading the gospel, more than an interruption in their daily routine. What they faced was a determined and brutal opposition, physical torture, and yes, painful death. Now, what about the city of Smyrna? The city of Smyrna, it was loyal to the Roman Empire. It was at Smyrna that the first Roman temple was built in honor of Tiberius, and it was Smyrna that first accepted the principle of Caesar worship, pagan worship. Each year through the empire, every Roman citizen had to burn incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." Because the Christians at Smyrna refused to participate in this act, they did suffer tremendous, tremendous persecution. We see also that the persecution was not limited to the physical afflictions suffered by the believers. The letter to Smyrna here in Revelation also indicates that they were a poor church. Again, this word needs to be clarified, for we are not speaking of people who had to work two jobs to make ends meet. There are two Greek words that can be used for poor. One word means needy. Today we might describe it as living hand to mouth, getting by, but just barely. But it's a different word used here in the Greek to describe the church at Smyrna, a word which means to be in the worst possible state of poverty imaginable. This is a church that has had all of their material possessions stripped away through the course of their persecution. And history also tells us that under the rule of the Caesars, those labeled as Christians were ostracized in their communities, that by law it was forbidden to buy from them, and it was equally forbidden to sell anything to them. And the Bible tells us that this will be repeated in the very last days of Earth's history. And so here we find a church that is being beaten fiercely on all sides and is at the point of absolute destitution. This imagery of being crushed takes on a whole new meaning when viewed in this light, doesn't it? Do we catch a glimpse of just how severe the persecutions are against this church? Now, as if the crushing physical and financial blows against this church aren't enough, we are also told in the last part of verse 9 of Revelation 2 that the church also has the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. Now, the word blasphemy is a very strong word in the Bible, and it means that someone is blaspheming against the Word of God or against God Himself. There were in Smyrna those who professed to be faithful to the true God, those who even professed to be followers of Christ and perhaps associated with the church. They attended the meetings, they said all the right words, they knew all the right answers. But we read that while they professed to be followers of God, they were actually what? What were they actually? They were actually agents of Satan. Friends, the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, is telling us that one of the greatest threats to the church of God can come from within the church. It may be someone who has their names on the church books, who actually attend church regularly, who may even hold a church office, but are actually working as enemy agents. And what do? They subvert the work of God, they divide the people of God against each other, and they bring hindrance to the work of His church. And how do they do this? Through blasphemy. Now let me be clear. I am not saying someone in this church fits this category. That's not what I'm saying. But the Bible does paint a bleak picture that we are to be aware that it is actually possible that it can happen. The word blasphemy in the Greek is here referring to slanderous and profane accusations against God's people, against God. Remember, the name Satan means what? Accuser. And so those who are working for him are bringing accusation against God's people. What is happening here literally is that the very name of Christianity was being slandered. The beliefs and practices of the church were being taken and twisted, distorted and misrepresented, so as to bolster the intense hatred against God's church. William Barclay's Bible commentary, he lists 6 points of which early Christians were slandered. And here they are. 1, the practice of the Lord's Supper with its language about the body and the blood of the Lord was distorted so that the Christians were depicted as vicious cannibals. 2, the great emphasis on love was turned into the slanderous accusations that the Christians were given over to lust, immorality, and incest. 3, when a person became a Christian, had to make hard choices about existing family relationships where paganism held sway, Christians were repeatedly accused of breaking up homes. And continuing on, 4, with the emphasis on one God in a culture that believed in the worship of many gods, Christians were often slandered as atheists for refusing to accept these Roman gods. And it still continues. 5, since Christians accept only Jesus as Lord and Savior, they could not call Caesar Lord and were therefore subject to allegations of political disloyalty. And finally, William Barclay states, 6, and it was the Caesar known as Nero who fabricated the slanderous lie that it was the Christians who had instigated the rioting that resulted in the burning of Rome. And that, friends, was a complete and unequivocal lie. So this is the world in which the Church of Smyrna existed. Is it the type of world that we would like to see? Is it the type of world that we would like to experience? But more on that later. So they faced crushing opposition, economic disparity, and abject poverty, ostracism and slander. And on top of this, we read in Revelation 2:10 that there were to be imprisonments. These were the daily experiences of the Church of Smyrna. These are the daily experiences of many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today. And yet, they persevere. How do they persevere? What gives them the courage to carry on amidst such persecution, amidst so much hatred and slander and lies? You know, as I read about the experience of the Church of Smyrna, I was compelled to actually question my own stand in the Lord and in His precious words of life. Was my foundation sure on Jesus Christ that's found in His precious word? Now, I had to ask myself that. If I were in a situation like those in Smyrna, would I stay true, or would I succumb to the pressures that would surround me? How about you? What would you do if you were leaving a church meeting and people were outside waiting to beat you with clubs? What would you do? That's just some thoughts that had traversed my mind as I was digging into this message to the Church of Smyrna. What would you do if you arrived at work only to be told that you were fired and that your house was being repossessed and that all that you worked for in this life was being confiscated? Everything. All that you had was gone. What would you do if the very person sitting in the pew next to you went to the police and laid slanderous charges against you? What would you do? Or worse still, what if they began to malign your character through malicious gossip among the other church members? What would you do? How would you react? What would be your response? What would be my response? And I had to reflect on that, as I said. They're difficult questions. Friends, we must ask ourselves these questions, though. We must be certain that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is capable of withstanding the fierce and crushing blows of this life. Do we face crushing blows in this life? We sure do. We sure do. True, they may never come to the extremes that we find in the Church of Smyrna. But the enemy of souls has 1,000 ways to crush the spirit of every believer. The church at Smyrna knew it. They experienced it firsthand, and yet they were victorious. Amen? They were victorious. Do you want to be a victorious Christian today, church? Do you want to be a victorious Christian, friend? I know I do. And we can leave here this morning with the tools to gain the victory over whatever life throws at us at whatever time or whatever means. Do you want them? Do I want them? We need them, folks, because, you know, there is a persecution coming. We don't know the day or the hour, but we do know prophetically that the Bible tells us there will come a day when the same persecution that Smyrna went through, we will experience as well as God's people. Let's take a look at what the church of Smyrna possessed, which made them the victorious church that they were. Now, as we study this letter, we find that there were three promises given to the church of God, which guaranteed their victory. And these same three promises given by God to the church then, he gives to us now. This is why they are written in the Word of God, not only for history, not for to read a letter, but for our admonition, for our faith journey, that we can surrender our lives to him in confidence, in a surety that he loves us and will lead us through no matter what trouble we may face. So the same victory is promised to us. Amen? That's a good promise. That's an ultimate promise from God. So let's look at the first promise. It's found in Revelation 2:9. So let's read there. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. And notice what God says of this church in verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. But he adds this. But thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, the synagogue of Satan. The text says they are poor, or that you are poor. But what? But you are rich. The implication is obvious that this church is rich in grace and truth, but it goes even deeper than that. You see, the church in Smyrna could deal with the complete deprivation they were in because they knew that their God would see them through. Now that's confidence in the Lord Jesus, amen? That's confidence. I'm going to take a moment here and interject a thought on stewardship. Does this seem like a strange place to interject a thought on stewardship? Just hear me. When giving a Bible study, the subject often comes up regarding tithing. There is often a struggle in the heart that if 10% of money was given to the Lord, then there would be some undue hardship on the family as they could not then make ends meet. There is a fear that if they give God 10% of their income, they won't have enough to live on or live off. It is a faith issue, and it is a test issue. Let me ask this question. Will money or things of this world see a person through, or will God see a person through? That's the test, isn't it? That is the question. When we fail to return to God what is rightfully His, we are saying that we don't trust Him. But will God ever let you down? Is God in the habit, or is that His thought process, that He would create us, that He would fashion us, that He would create us out of the dust of the earth and then leave us to our own demise, to wallow in sin and suffering? Is that His design? Absolutely not. The Bible is extremely clear that He loves you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will not let you down. Friends, we are told that the church of Smyrna was in the absolute worst financial situation any church could possibly be in. And yet what? What does the Bible say? They were rich. They were rich in the knowledge of God's promises to provide. Let's look at a couple of promises the church of Smyrna held on to in their impoverished state. First, let's go to the book of Psalms, chapter 37 and verse 25. And I'll just read it here. Psalms chapter 37 and verse 25 says, I have been young and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread? In all his years, the psalmist says, he had never once seen God's followers lacking anything they needed. Do you believe it's true? Do you believe it's true? It is. God is in the business of providing for his followers. Let's take another look at a Bible promise. But this time it's found in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. Philippians, that's Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. And the Bible says this, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. How much does this promise tell us God will supply? We are promised that God will supply some of our needs. We are told that God will supply a few of our needs. Is that what the Bible says? No. It says that God shall supply all your need according to the riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Every single last one of them God will provide. Now, He may not always supply all of our wants, and He may not always give us more than we need, but we can rest assured that there is nothing in this life, no matter how destitute the situation seems, that God cannot provide for His children, whom He loves. Do you think gold and silver will take care of you in this life? Do you really believe that? Friends, my Bible tells me that where God lives, silver and gold are used to pave the streets. Now let me ask, are we going to put our trust in Almighty God or in a hunk of heavenly asphalt? The Word of God promises that God owns all the silver and gold in this world. He created it, and if we want to have victory in our lives, then we've got to realize that God is so much greater than anything He has created. Do you believe it this morning? Do you believe that the Creator is bigger and more powerful and more mightier than the created? Amen. He is. So this is how the church in Smyrna was rich. They had the grace of God and the assurance of His provision for their every need. Another promise of His provision for their every need is found in Revelation 2, verse 10, but it has two parts. So let's read it. The first part of the promise is found in the first two or three words of the verse, depending on your Bible translation. So what are they? So let's go to Revelation 2:10. Revelation 2:10 says, just the first few words, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. What are they? King James Version, as I just read, says, fear none of those things. In other words, fear not. Do not fear. Do not fear. Be not afraid. Now, why is this statement considered a promise? Friends, this statement is a promise because of the one who is making it. Who is making it? Who is stating it in this Bible text? Now, if you have a red letter Bible edition, you'll see that the words of Christ are in red. So you can see here that Christ is actually stating these words. He's stating these words, do not fear, be not afraid, fear not, fear none of those things. This isn't some human being reaching out to the church with a pat on the back and saying, "Don't be afraid." No, this is the God of the universe making this statement. And because of that, this statement has power that will carry us through any hardship if we will only believe it. If we will only believe it. It's a promise that was first made in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, starting at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 43 and starting at verse 1. Let's turn there. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1. Isaiah 43, verse 1, and here the Bible is clear, it's abundantly clear, that this is another promise that God gives to us in dark times. So Isaiah 43, verse 1, starting at verse 1. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." Verse 2, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Amazing, isn't it? Verse 3, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." He just doesn't leave it there. He says, "Thy Savior, thy Savior." And it goes on to say, "I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Saba for thee." You know, the word of God is clear. Why don't we have to be afraid? We don't have to be afraid because we can be sure that the God of Israel is with us every single step of the way. We are reminded of the promise found in Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." That's found in verse 4 of Psalm 23. If you have Jesus by your side this morning, friends, you can be sure that no matter what you face, you won't face it alone. I remember once a time when I was really worried about something. There was a trial that I was facing, and I wasn't really sure what to do or how I was going to actually get through it. So I did what many people do. I called upon a dear Christian friend of mine, and I shared my heart with him. I shared my burden with him. And here was his response to my heart, my burdened heart, and what I was going through and what I was bearing. And this is what he said. "Do you believe this situation you're going through, Steve, is a surprise to God? Do you believe you're facing it alone? Steve, you are going to face this, and you're going to get through this." And this was something I remembered for years after, and still do today, obviously. "You're going to get through this, Steve, because you know what? God has your back. God has your back." Never forgot that. When you think you're lonely, when you think you're suffering, when you think you're despondent or you're going through something yet you have no idea how you're going to face or go through, God has your back. And I took that with me and I ran with it because I realized then that I was questioning God. I didn't know how to deal with it. But when you said, you know, God has your back. The Bible says God has your back. Friends, does God have your back this morning as you face trials, the crushing blows that come at you perhaps every single day? Do you have the assurance that God is right there beside you? That's just the first part of the promise. That no matter what it is you're facing, you don't have to face it alone. You don't. The second part of the promise is found in the middle part of Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, where it reads this, "Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. What does that mean? What does it mean to have, "you shall have tribulation 10 days? Now, we understand that the book of Revelation is a prophetic book, so we have to understand it prophetically. So the 10 days mentioned here point to the 10 years of persecution. This is a little bit of history. A 10 years of persecution from A.D. 303 until A.D. 313. So the Bible prophecy, when we're understanding prophecy and timelines, a day is equal to a year. A day is equal to a year. And you'll find that in your Bible. So, 10 years, 303 AD to 313 AD. So, 10 years of persecution. But what's the promise here? What does it mean? Like, why is this a promise that you're going to have 10 years of persecution? It doesn't make sense on the surface. But here it is. Here's the promise. Friends, what a blessing to know that this verse does not say, ye shall have tribulation forever. It doesn't say you're going to have tribulation for, you know, 50 years. You're going to have tribulation from birth to death. You're going to have tribulation that is never ceasing. It's never ending. There's always going to be tribulation. It doesn't say that. It said, ye shall have tribulation 10 days, prophetically understood to mean 10 years. What does it actually mean? Friends, it's a blessing to know that the trials we face won't last forever. Amen? Just but a brief moment. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24. Let's look at it. Let's turn there. Matthew 24. And we understand that many students and Bible students understand this Bible to talk about the end days. Matthew chapter 24. But we'll be reading verses 21 and 22. So Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. And here's what the Bible says. And this is what actually Jesus is saying again, because the words are in red. Verse 21 of Matthew 24. For then shall be, what? Great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of this world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for what? But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. That's an amazing promise. The worst is yet to come, Jesus tells us. The worst is indeed yet to come. And yet he promises that the days of that time shall be shortened. For whose sake? Was it for his sake? No. It's for our sake. It's for the sake of his chosen people. The Bible tells us that evil will only last for a season. Amen. The church of Smyrna was told that their trials were going to get worse, but they would only last for a set period of time. This reminds me of another promise found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, and that ye may be able to bear it. What three words stand out here in that entire text? What three words stand out there? The three words are this: God is faithful. Amen. God is faithful, and he will only give you what he knows you can handle. Amen. You may not think you can handle it, but as you recognize the power of Almighty God, that he is indeed on your side, you can be certain that you will make it through no matter what. And this brings us to our third and our final promise. And again, it's found in Revelation chapter 2. Let's turn back there. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11. Let's read it again. We've already read verse 10 and 11 before, but let's read it again in a different context. Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says this: Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye shall be tried. And ye shall have tribulation, what? We already read it. 10 days, that means what? 10 years. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now there is hope, folks. He will give us a crown of life if only we are faithful. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, that is the Spirit of the living God, saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So what's the second death? The second death is the final death, the one that there is no resurrection from. It's the end. It's the ultimate end. We don't have to face it, folks. We don't have to face the second death. Friends, let it never be said that God's promise to be with us means that we'll survive every single trial we go through. It's not what it means. Notice the instruction given to the faithful at Smyrna. Be faithful even unto death. I wish I could say that when God protects us, it means we become invincible. But that's not what it says. But the Word of God doesn't say that, and so I can't either. I hope that I never have to face death for my beliefs, and I pray that none hearing or watching today will have to either. But if it ever comes to that, friends, may we hold to the promise given to this church that even though our lives may be taken from us, yet our future is secure in the hands of the loving Jesus. The promise that even though we may die in this life, yet there awaits for the faithful a crown of life that will never pass away. It will never pass away. I was reminded of a true story of one of the greatest martyrdoms of a church father was that of a man named Polycarp, who served as a bishop of the Church of Smyrna. An old man, Polycarp was brought one last time before the Roman proconsul and given one last chance to deny Jesus Christ. His reply echoes across the years down to our day for us specifically. And this is what he said to this Roman proconsul who was giving him one last chance to recant his faith in Christ. And here was Polycarp's words. 86 years I have served the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has never once wronged me. How can I deny my King who has saved me? How can I? And when the proconsul threatened to burn him at the stake, the old bishop replied this, "You threaten me with a fire which will burn for an hour and then go out. Do what you will. My purpose is unchanged." And with that, he was set on the platform, and the fires were lit. And this is only one example of an individual who was persecuted for their faith in the days of the Church of Smyrna. But how could he face death and remain unchanged? Because his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who declared to the Church of Smyrna, "I am the one who was dead and have come back to life." Polycarp could face death unflinchingly because he knew the one in whom he had believed and had gained the victory over death itself. And once we understand that for a true believer, death is not the end, we can face it with confidence. This is what the Scriptures promises us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. I'd like you to write that down. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And I'm going to read it, and I'd like you to dwell upon the words that are spoken for us here. Internalize them, and may they become a part of your walk with Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. "For our light affliction, which is but for what? But for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Keep your eyes focused on the prize, folks. Paul kept his eyes focused on the prize for his whole life, the Apostle Paul, and he ran the race, and he was victorious because he did not take his eyes off of Christ, who is eternal. Friends, we can be certain that there will be persecution in this world because we face it. We see it all around us in the world we live. But more than that, we can be certain that in the face of persecution, we can have ultimate and complete and final victory. Amen? The God we serve has promised never to leave us lacking, that when we give to Him, He will supply every single one of our needs. We have victory because we can be sure that no matter what we face, we need never face it alone, that God is with us through it all and only will give us as much as we can handle. Amen. We can have victory because we know that evil will only be allowed for a short time and that God will deliver us from whatever may press in on us. And we can have certain victory because we know that even in death, we will inherit eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who for your sake and my sake took on the weight of sin and allowed it to crush him to death. For us, he suffered the trials. For us, he suffered the tribulations of this life so that we, through him, could find deliverance from evil and this dark age that we find ourselves in here at the end of the world. Do you have that deliverance today? Do you have that victory? Are you assured of your victory in Jesus today? If you want it today, there's an opportunity for you to receive it just now. To say to the Lord Jesus Christ, today, in spite of all that I'm facing, in spite of all that I'm going through, the dark days, all the lonely days, all the days of hindrances, and even, yes, persecution, I'm going to take you at your word, Jesus. I'm going to take the words that I find in your word into my heart that I may understand your true love for me. Come what may, I want to follow you. Will you receive it? Won't you take him at his word? Just as the folks in the church of Smyrna did, facing persecutions unparalleled. Today is the day of our salvation. Jesus is inviting you to come to him, to lay at his feet your burdens. Whatever you face, whatever it is, Jesus is there. He wants to let you, allow you to surrender your heart to him. That's all he asks. And you will have in this life the life abundant, and will see him face to face when he comes to take his people home. Amen. Let us pray. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Bible says this: we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Father, we thank you, we praise you for these words of comfort and victory. Lord, even though we walk through this dark world, and even though we see all around us persecution and hardship and loneliness and trials, and we may even face all these things on a daily basis, but yet, Lord, your word is sure. It tells us that even though the folks in the church of Smyrna suffered horrendous persecution, yet they saw that their election was sure because they loved Jesus Christ with all their heart. It was only for but a brief moment. And so, as we are praying, as our heads are bowed, I know there may be someone here who is struggling with whatever affliction they are facing. It may be sickness. It may be financial destitution. It may be loneliness. It may be depression. Father, you have the answer to it all. You have the answer. You have given us your answer already. You love us. You redeemed us. And you want to see us living full, vibrant, productive lives in you. We can do that, Lord. We can do that. At this time, just now, as every head is bowed, let us ask for each one to surrender our hearts to you. Lord, this world offers us nothing. This world offers us absolutely nothing, only hardship. Let us surrender our hearts to you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your great forgiveness. Thank you, Father, for your grace that covers all. Help us, Father, to surrender at your feet, to ask for forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, you are there, willing to forgive to the uttermost. Thank you, Father, for this victory. Thank you, Father, for this victory that you have given to the church of Smyrna, and for the victory that you will grant us now, just now. Thank you, Father, for your amazing sacrifice on the cross that gives each and every one the opportunity to come to you, to surrender to you, and to live that abundant life until you come and you take your people home to be with you forever in the glorious kingdom of heaven. Thank you, Father. Be with us now as we finish up our message today. Be with us now as we go our separate ways on this Sabbath day. May we find ourselves rejoicing that we have indeed been with Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you, Father. Until we meet again, in Jesus' precious name, amen.